Dear congregation, you heard, or we heard last week, that simple and yet such profound confession, I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, and Jesus Christ is my all in all. You think of those two realities. Those are realities that we have been hearing about how poor sinners are in the first Lord's days of the Heidelberg Catechism, and then in the last two, of how rich Christ is. And we know that it's not just about hearing how poor sinners are and hearing how rich Christ is, but it's about knowing this Christ and belonging to this Christ in the midst of my spiritual poverty. It's about him and I coming together and being bound together so that we might confess that confession. And that raises a question. Now, does this rich Christ and poor sinners come together? And that's what we have in Lord's Day 7, where we learn this is by faith. That is so essential. And so let us listen this morning to what this true faith is, or as our theme is, knowing and trusting in God. Knowing and trusting in God. First, urgently needed. Second, wholeheartedly exercised. And third, firmly grounded. Knowing and trusting in God. First, urgently needed. Second, wholeheartedly exercised. And third, firmly grounded. First, then, this knowing and trusting in God, urgently needed. And the first reason that faith is needed is that not everyone is saved. Question 20 asks, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And the answer is no. That's something which is commonly recognized still in our land. Last year, there was a poll of Americans which found that 74% of Americans said they believe there is a heaven, and 62% believe there is a hell. But we don't need to go by the polls. We go by the Word of God and what it reveals. And even in this psalm that we have read, it's so very clear, isn't it, that God is one who, for example, in verse 5, destroys the wicked. And already in verse 3, that these enemies shall fall and perish at thy presence. This is what God does. He destroys. He puts out their name forever and ever. There is this utter destruction that some will face when God comes to judge, as this psalm also testifies of. And what a reality that is. It's a reality that we find not only in this psalm, but throughout Scripture. It's a reality that we find the Lord Jesus Christ himself reveals us. Can you think of examples, children, of where the Lord Jesus spoke of hell? That some will perish? Maybe you think of those five wise virgins and those five foolish virgins, that some were in the end shut in and others were shut out forever. You think of another example? Maybe of the wheat and the tares, how the wheat was gathered into the barns and those weeds were burned, destroyed. You think of anything else? Maybe how the Lord Jesus spoke of the broad way that goes to destruction and the narrow way that goes to life. And it says there are many on that broad way to destruction. The Lord Jesus was so utterly clear that not everyone is saved, but there are those who are saved and there are those who are heading for hell. What a great reality that is. And it's a reality that it's come so close to home, because the Lord Jesus is preaching there to the covenant people of the Jews, and he's warning them. And he's showing there's five wise and five foolish virgins within even the church. It's not just far away. It comes so close. The Lord Jesus said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And he will say, I do not know you. That's why we can't just assume that everyone is saved. We can't just assume as we raise our children that they're saved. We can't just assume in the preaching that everyone is saved. We can't just assume in the classroom that everyone is saved. We can't just assume. There is this great difference. And because of that, faith is needed. Because faith is the bond with the Savior. Just to go back, that same poll, which believed there is a heaven and believed there is a hell, most of those who believed that also thought that many different religions will lead to heaven. But how different is the message of the Word of God? That it's only those who are saved by Jesus Christ who will be in glory, and all others will perish forever. That's why the Catechism says, know only those who are engrafted into Christ. And when you hear about engrafting, you have to think of two trees. There's this one tree, and you look at it, and it's dead, it's poisoned. It's not fruitful in any way at all. And it has this mark of paint that says, this is a tree that has to be cut down. You see all little branches on that tree. And that's a picture of Adam and everyone who's connected to Adam. And then there's another tree, and it's flourishing. It's full of life. And there's little branches on that tree. And that's a picture of Christ and all who belong to him. Now, how can you be a little branch on Christ who lives and will live forever? By nature, we're all connected with Adam. How can we get to that tree of Christ and belong to him? It's because God lives, and by his mighty hand, he takes off little twigs from Adam, and he engrafts them into Christ, so that you become bound to Christ, and the life of Christ becomes your life, and you will then never be cut down, but you will flourish forever with Christ. This is what we mean by engrafting, being cut off of Adam, and being united to Jesus Christ. Who are saved? Those who are on that tree of Christ. Romans 10 Romans 5 speaks of this when it speaks of Adam and it speaks of Christ. And it says, in Adam all died, and in Christ shall all be made alive. Because Adam brought death, and Christ brought life. Because Adam brought sin, and Christ brought righteousness. Romans 5 makes so clear that either God deals with us through Adam, or God deals with us through Christ. Because we're either in Adam or in Christ. And I said the way to be in Christ is through God cutting you off Adam and grafting you into Christ. But how does he do so? What does he do when he engrafts you into Christ? He works faith in Jesus Christ. So how then are you saved? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. I then receive Christ and all his benefits by a true faith. And you notice the texts that are cited there. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Or John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's so unmistakably clear. The way to be saved is by faith in the Savior, the one who does the work of saving. It's not by being good. Sometimes, also when we ask children, how can you be saved? And you say, by loving God and by serving him. Loving God will not save you. It won't, because you can never love God good enough. You have to be perfect for God to be pleased with you. It's only by the Savior, by faith, by trust in the Savior, that we may be saved. And the fruit of that is then that we do love God. But that's the fruit of it. That's not what saves us. Jesus only saves. To shift the image to that of Psalm 9. They're speaking of these judgments and these enemies and all these forces and all these threatening things. And in the midst of it, it says there in verse 9 that God is a refuge for the oppressed. And you just picture it. There's this one refuge in the midst of all the dangers that there are. And therefore, there's only one way to be safe, and that is to flee into that refuge so that you're in there. And then you're safe. What is faith? Faith doesn't save in itself, but faith flees into that refuge. And then you're saved. You're safe. That's why faith is so essential. And that's why it makes it so important for us to understand what true saving faith is. You can't do with a self-imagined faith, can you? Because an imagined faith leaves you with an imagined salvation and an imagined Savior and an imagined eternal life and lets you end in a real hell. We don't need self-imagined faith. We need true faith, saving faith. And that's why this question is so important. What is true faith? Because if we misunderstand it, and we think we have faith because we've had some emotional times as we've heard about the Lord Jesus, or we think we know the gospel so well in our minds, or we live a certain way and we misdefine it, then it will do us no good. What then is true saving faith? Our second point, this is wholeheartedly exercised. Question 21 highlights that true faith is worked in the heart, in the center of our being. And that place where we think and desire and will. Faith is rooted in the heart. Romans 10 makes it so clear, doesn't it? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. In the heart, there is then two things: a certain or a sure knowledge and an assured confidence. And you can't separate those two. They go together in true faith. You see them also in Psalm 9, verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. They will. To know is to then also trust. If we find it so hard to trust, it's because we don't know how trustworthy God is. To know and to trust go together. But first then, a certain knowledge. They that know thy name. And God's name is his self-revelation. Him showing who he is in his word. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism says, it's a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. We may often stress that knowing is not enough. It has to be a foot lower. It has to be in our heart, not just knowing, but believing, trusting. But knowing is so important. Today, the use of the mind and also faith in truth is fading away. As long as it feels good and it seems right, as long as I feel good, I must be blessed. As long as I don't feel guilty, my sins must be forgiven. But it's not in the first place about feeling and what I think. It's about knowing what God reveals. We must know the truth of God to trust the God of truth. What a privilege then that we have that word of truth, whereby he reveals himself. Has it led you to hold for true all that God has revealed in his word? Everything. Is the whole word true? Maybe you say that's an easy question. Children, you know, the Bible is the word of God. The Bible is true. And if I were to take some pages out and rip them out and say, these are not true, and throw them in the garbage, then you would take me off the pulpit and I would never be allowed to preach here again. Because we say, the whole Bible is true. Yes. Now, what is the test of whether we hold it for true? Isn't it what effect it has on us? If tonight I'm in bed and I'm sleeping and someone comes outside my window and starts shouting, fire, fire, your house is on fire. And I wake up and I shout back, thank you, I know it is. And I go back to sleep. I've said, yes, I know. I hold it for true. But I go back to sleep. Do I really hold it for true? Or am I just treating it like a dream? A bad dream. Just go back to sleep. To hold for true is to hold for true that truth affects us and cannot leave us treating it in our lives as if it were just a fable. The test of whether you hold the declarations of God's greatness to be true is whether their weight breaks you down. It's striking, isn't it, that verse 9 of the psalm speaks of the oppressed. He's a refuge for the oppressed, literally those who are weighed down, even those who are crushed. And in the context here, there's the enemies and there's this judgment, all these things. But what crushes us the most? Is it not when we become convinced in our hearts that God is indeed exactly what he reveals himself to be, so full of glory. And glory is a word related to weight. And there's nothing like the glory of God to crush all our self-confidence and all our pride and all our complacency and all our self-satisfaction. There's something that crushes that. When I come to hold that for true, God is who he says he is in all his glory, that cannot but affect me, that cannot but crush so much inside. And at the same time, they that know thy name shall put their trust in thee, because faith holds the whole word for truth. Not only that God is a creator, not only that he's a lawgiver, not only that he's a judge, not only that he's holy, but also that he is a God full of grace, full of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It holds that for true. So however sinful, however crushed I may feel, however unworthy I may feel, I know for true, for certain, that he is who he says he is in Jesus Christ as the Savior. That it's true. Christ has indeed come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That it is true that he's exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's true. That you're so convinced it's true that you can't stay away from him. Faith hears both verse 8 and verse 9 and knows both are true. He's the one who shall judge the world in righteousness, and he is the refuge for the oppressed and a refuge in times of trouble. And what a refuge he is. Are you convinced of that? He is indeed a refuge. And that so you hold for true all that God reveals in his word. They that know thy name, what God reveals of himself. And again, it's about everything he says. That it's all true. Can you say before God this morning, I hold for truth all that he reveals in his word? 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But it says, God reveals them by his Spirit, and his Spirit gives this knowledge, this sense of certainty. Faith is no leap in the dark. Faith is no just, I hope it'll turn out all right in the end. That's what almost everyone in America hopes for. But that's not faith. Faith is certain of the Word of God and of what God has spoken. It's not about what I think and what I want and what I feel to be true, but what God has said. Maybe even when I don't feel it and when I don't experience it, yet I know his truth is firmer than whatever I feel or fail to feel. We always want to first feel before we will believe it, but we are to believe it because he says it and to know it's true. This is the faith that the Spirit works in hearts by the gospel. That certainty. And it's that certainty which leads to the second aspect, which is trust in him. Hope in him. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. That's why we confess here, faith is an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Knowing and trusting go together, don't they? If you're walking down the road and a car stops, and a car says, the man there in the car says, "Do you want a ride?" What do you do? Well, you look at that person and you think, "Do I know you?" And if you don't know that person and he's wanting to take you in his car, you say no. You don't know him, you don't trust him. But if that person is your grandfather and he's going to your house, you right away recognize him, you know him, you trust him, and he's there with your grandmother together in the car, and you hop in that car. You trust because you know. To know God is to then trust God because of who God is. Some people, sadly, the more we get to know, the less we trust. And there's others, the more we get to know, the more we trust. But how much more so concerning God? Because there is no one so trustworthy as God himself. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. It's not simply saying I trust in him and I'm confident, but actually committing everything into his hands. Everything. In 1859, there was the famous tightrope walker who went over the Niagara Falls, 100, 200 feet above that canyon with all its swirling water. And he went in different ways. He also took a wheelbarrow over on that rope. And the story is told that he came to the other side, and everyone was cheering at his skill and his ability to push a wheelbarrow over the falls. And he said, "Do you believe that I can take someone in this wheelbarrow over the falls?" They said, "Yes, you can. You're the greatest." They said, "Who will go in the wheelbarrow?" He became quiet. My friend, in all seriousness, is that how you are treating Christ? Yes, he can save, but not me. Not trusting yourself into his hands. Not committing your entire salvation with all your weight of your sin and need and guilt and everything of the past and all of the future into his hands. You're not treating him like this one who could maybe do it once or twice, but maybe the third time he'd fail. That's not who Christ is it? One who maybe was able to save other people in the past, but is not faithful to his word, then it's when it says that he has come to seek and to save the lost today, and that he is indeed that mediator between God and man who calls you unto himself today. They that know thy name, Jesus, Savior, will put their trust in thee. Is it not so? He is that refuge, and he invites to himself. And when it speaks here of him giving these riches of grace here, it first has this sense of he stretches out his hands to give them. He offers those things to us. He offers to us salvation. He, as it were, stands by the opening of that refuge. And he says, here there is salvation and safety to be found. He is the one who calls out in Revelation 3, I counsel thee to buy of me gold that thou mayest be rich, the riches of salvation, and the white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness not appear, to give that righteousness. He's the one who anoints eyes with eye salve that you may see, and he counsels you this morning to receive these things from him. These are not idle words that he is speaking. These are his words, the words of the Christ who is so utterly faithful to his word to give what he offers. He's not playing games with us. He means what he says when he offers these things. And when someone sits here and thinks that maybe that's for other people, but not for someone like me, then ask yourself, who was he speaking to there in Revelation 3? He was speaking to ones who thought they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, and he was warning them that he was about to spew them out of his mouth, and yet he comes to them and he offers these riches to them. To those who aren't even brokenhearted, to those who are so blind, so self-satisfied, he says, come, I have riches for you. Come buy of me. And that's what he says this morning to all of us, whoever you are and whoever you've come here. Come buy of me. What a wonder when he breaks through that blindness and enables us to see and to know that he means me. Not just others, but me. His eye is upon me when he invites. And his call is to me, sitting here or standing here in church this morning. What a wonder that becomes when you realize he's speaking to me, calling me. And the wonder becomes only the greater when you not only stretch out your hands to receive these things, but also receive them. And you come to share in these gifts and graces of Jesus Christ. Share in his full salvation. Faith is only stretching out that empty hand to receive what he promises to give. And then it's nothing of you. It's all of him and his grace and that alone. He's the one who gives what you can never work up and you can never give yourself. He's the one who gives, as we confess here, remission or forgiveness of sin. Isn't that the first thing we need? To be forgiven. We're born defiled with sin. We're born guilty before God. And every day we only daily increase our debt. We need that forgiveness of sins. And this forgiveness is freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. It's secured by Christ and his blood as he shed it under the judgment of God to bear that punishment of sin, to be able to clear away the guilt and take away the punishment and restore into the favor of God. And I see a sinner here who hears of that forgiveness and knows there is forgiveness with thee, and so knows that he realizes, I no longer need to hide my sin. I no longer need to fix myself up. I no longer need to be something different than I am, but I may come before the Lord just as I am with all my sin and guilt, for there is forgiveness with him. Those who know him, the God of forgiveness, will put their trust in him or not. Put their trust in the way of bringing all that sin to him for him to wash it away and to give also an everlasting righteousness. It means we don't have it. means we can never give it ourselves. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's his word. And faith says, amen. Lord, it's true. My righteousness is filthy rags. But Jesus Christ has a perfect righteousness for the unrighteous. And it's so perfect that those who are hid in him as a righteous, as a refuge, are covered in his righteousness, and God only sees them as perfectly righteous. And again, I see a sinner here who finds his righteousness as filthy rags. What can he trust? You have nothing to trust in yourself or in anything else here below. But you know that Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and he is the righteousness of an unrighteous people. And so you flee to him, showing those rags, for him to take them away and cover them in his white robe of righteousness. Faith entrusts my rags to this Christ to give me his robe and find shelter in this refuge. We can go on, but we can summarize it as this: Christ is the Savior, and he gives a full salvation. What more? Where else could we ever need to go to supplement what he has done and what he does? He saves sinners. That's what God reveals in his word, and his word is true. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. This is the grace of God. Works are always focused on earning, but faith only receives the grace that God freely gives. Then the devil can tell me that I'm unworthy, and my own conscience can condemn me, and the word of God can expose me as a sinner. And it's all true. But as true as those realities are, so true is the reality that he is the God of salvation. And that's why this salvation can be not only for others, but also for me. My friend, where else will you go? Whom else will you trust? To whom else will you entrust your whole being, body and soul, than to this God of grace? That's faith. Knowing, trusting this God. And when you still struggle to exercise that faith, then where are you to go? Is it not back again to this word? Because the Holy Spirit works that faith by the gospel, by hearing the gospel, by reading the gospel. And the Spirit is pleased to use this word to work that very faith in this word. Faith is a gift of God. And that can be such an encouragement. An encouragement for someone who may be struggling and how to believe and how to believe. It's a gift of God. And that means even your unbelief is no obstacle to him. It's not as if his hands are tied until you believe. No, you may go to him even with your unbelief, and you may confess that before him, because he's the one who delights to give everything, even this gift of faith, and to strengthen that gift again and to bring into exercise again when it's become so dull. And he does it by the gospel. And that's why our final point is that this knowing and trusting in the Lord is well founded. The first issue is not, am I convinced that I'm a child of God or not? Am I convinced that my faith is strong or not? Or even true or not? Some may be sure they're saved and they're not, and others may be unsure they're saved and may be saved. The proverb says there's a way that seems right unto a man, and the end is death. Being convinced that I'm saved does not save me any more than a beggar being convinced that he's a king who is fabulously wealthy will make him such. The issue is that we have a firm foundation for our hope, our expectation, and our trust. And is all our hope and all our trust in that word of God? We saw already that faith is holding for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. Experience may vary, but faith is done with picking and choosing what I want to believe. It rests upon the entire word and holds it for true. But saving faith, and when it comes to salvation, is rests particularly on the promise of God. That's when it says, why it says what is necessary for a Christian to believe, all things promised us in the gospel. That doesn't mean you need to know every promise in the Bible. But to believe all promised in the gospel is to believe in Christ, in whom all the promises are yea and amen. And then the word of God becomes like one sparkling diamond of promise. And there are all those different facets as you turn it in the light. There are many different individual promises, but they all form that one diamond of gospel promise in Jesus Christ. And the summary of that is in the Apostles' Creed. That's why in the morning we hear the law as God's command of what we are to be. And in the afternoon, we confess the creed as God's gospel of what he promises he is and he will be. And how we need both, don't we? Do we think of that when we hear the Apostles' Creed, that we are confessing what God promises in the gospel? And that is what makes it so rich. The whole focus is this triune God, who he is and what he does. As the God of grace, all things promised in the gospel. Is that where your hope and your trust is? This triune God, because he has spoken and because he fulfills it. You know, if our hope is anywhere else, if our trust is anything else, we'll be disappointed. We'll sink through all those other foundations and we'll perish. And if that is how you're still living, without this faith in the triune God, you have nothing to rest on. Whatever you're resting on that enables you to go through another day, if it's not this God, it's a foundation that will sink away one day. But if that is how you're living, you've been turning a deaf ear to this Christ, to this God, will you not listen to this text again, that they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou hast not forsaken those who seek thee? Is that not a call to seek this God today? And is it not an encouragement that he says he will not forsake, he will not leave in their helplessness those who seek him? He will be found of them, and he will save them, and he will bless them. Because he has said, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will hear thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It's his promise. that we'd seek him, that we'd hide in him as that refuge. And then how beautiful these promises become as you're there in that refuge this morning. And you feel so weak. And then to be able to confess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. My trust is not my own strength, but his strength, and that he is a Father in Jesus Christ. And when I wonder, I look at myself and I say, what am I for a child? How can I think of him as my Father? How can that be? Then that next confession, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, that for his sake he is my God and Father through this mediator. And when I feel so cold and lifeless, then to confess, I believe that Christ rose again, that he lives, and that he is the one who has promised to be my life and to give me life as a living Savior. And when you feel so earthly minded, then to confess that he ascended into heaven in order to, from heaven, grant his grace to direct me above to him. And when you feel unbelief so strong or temptation so near, then to confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's a confession that he is the Spirit whom the Christ has promised to give, to dwell, and to abide forever in order to continue to work, come what may. And when you think of the final day and you think of death, then to confess, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And to know this is what God promises to give. This creed is only saying amen to what God promises to be as the triune God of grace. And that's why it doesn't just say, I know the Father is this and the Son is that, because they that know this will put their trust in thee. All of salvation is in the way of God fulfilling his promises. That's why it's so easy. So easy. Because it's not about you struggling to be a little better. It's about him. Exactly because it's impossible. And that's what he says. It's impossible for us, but all things are possible for him. And faith is persuaded that what he has promised, he is able to perform. That's why Luther could say, the only comfort of faith is that it knows that God's word does not lie nor deceive, and so trusts, so seeks. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast